Amen. Amen. Well, it would help if I got my Bible, don't you think? You know, I have a reoccurring nightmare. I really do. I've dreamed this more than once. I have a nightmare that I'm standing on a stage to preach, and I left my sermon at home. But hopefully I remember enough to keep up with it. Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah. We're going back in the Old Testament again. The book of Isaiah is one of the major prophets. You have Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, those four guys. And we're looking at Isaiah chapter 6. We'll be reading from that in just a moment. I call this message Called During Crisis. Do you think we're in a crisis right now in America? Are we going through a crisis time? I believe we are. And I believe there's some principles we can learn from Isaiah's call that apply to our day today. Now, Isaiah was one of those four guys, one of those major prophets. And as I've told you before, they're only called major prophets because they wrote a lot. The other prophets are just as important, but they didn't write as much. And Isaiah was a prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah. You remember we talked about how under King Saul, King David, King Solomon, there were all 12 tribes were together. And then they split up into two different countries. The northern tribes, 10 of them pretty much, called themselves the nation of Israel. And the southern two tribes of Judah and Benjamin called themselves the nation of Judah. And they coexisted for about 200 years. Sometimes they got along with each other, and sometimes they fought each other. And then things happen that we will address in the message. Isaiah is called during the last era of that 200-year time span when the two countries are still going, but there's about to be a change. Now, his ministry lasted some 50 years. And he began his ministry. He started his ministry in a time of national crisis, national tension. Look with me, Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1, I call the call of Isaiah. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Isaiah began his ministry in the year that King Uzziah died. That was 739 B.C. This king had been ruling Judah for some 52 years. He was basically a good king. He's one of those seven decent kings I've talked about before of Judah. In fact, he had brought the nation of Judah to its greatest stage of power since the time of King Solomon. The economy was good. The military was strong. The people were proud. And the nation was doing well. But world events were changing. The country of Assyria was beginning to flex its muscle. The Assyrians were starting to conquer other countries. And these two little Jewish countries, Israel and Judah, were on their list to conquer. Even to the south, the country of Egypt was trying to assert its power. And so here was Judah, this little country. To the north was Assyria trying to move in, and to the south was Egypt trying to dominate, and Judah's in the middle. Now, for the last 10 years of King Uzziah's life, he was plagued with leprosy. Leprosy was a crippling disease, and in fact, he had gotten that disease as an act of judgment of God because the king had tried to do something he wasn't supposed to in the temple. But overall, he'd been a good king. His son Jotham was now a co-regent with him, sort of a second in command. But nobody knew how good a king Jotham would be. So when this effective and popular King Uzziah died, the nation was in crisis. They were in turmoil. What would happen next? What would the future bring? The king is dead. We've always depended on him. The Assyrians are starting to march to our north. The Egyptians are trying to bother us to our south. And our beloved king we've always depended on is dead. The nation was in peril. People were anxious. It was a stressful time. Perhaps this young prophet was anxious too. He went to the temple in Jerusalem to pray. And as he stood in silent prayer on behalf of his country, God showed him a vision. A vision of the heavenly temple. And God showed him that the true king, the eternal king, is very much alive. The eternal king, the sovereign king, is very much in charge. And he is the one who's really protected Judah all this time. Isaiah sees a vision of God Almighty. Wouldn't you like to be able to do that? Do you know one day in heaven we will? Isaiah sees a vision. Look at verse 1 again. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And what does his eyes focus on? The train of his robe filled the temple. Isaiah sees God high and lifted up. There's no greater power in the universe. And this was 700 years before Christ. He's a BC guy. All he can think of is there's no greater power on earth. Our king is dead. Two nations are trying to dominate us, but there's no greater power on earth than the Lord. And Isaiah's eyes fixed on the train of his robe, the hem of his robe fills the temple. The fringe of his glorious robe fills the temple. In other words, the temple could not contain him. His presence is beyond any building to contain. Isaiah only sees a glimpse. He's so stunned, he can't take it all in. He can't grasp everything. His eyes focused only on this robe of color and light coming from the throne. He stands below and before the majesty on high, and he is scared to death. He is shaken. He is receiving a call of ministry in a bewildering vision, an awesome vision. And he receives this call right at a time of national crisis in his country. Everybody in Judah has been concerned about the earthly king. The king is dead. What's going to happen to us now? We don't know when to depend on this Jotham guy. And Isaiah sees the eternal king, the sovereign king. No one's greater than he. This vision is stunning to Isaiah. But it's also personal to Isaiah, for there's more to it. And let's continue on in verses 2 through 5. I call the condition of Isaiah. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called out, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Angelic beings hovered in God's presence. You know, we sometimes think of angels and we sort of think that all angels look alike. You know they don't. You know everything that God made, he made with variety. Is there one kind of tree? Is there one kind of bird? Is there one kind of plant? Is there one kind of fish? Is there one kind of insect? Sometimes I wish there was that. God made everything with variety. Do you know angels are made with variety too? There are different sizes. There are different shapes. There are different looks. And here Isaiah sees some very special angels called seraphim. That word actually means burning ones. They burn in brightness. They're burning in their ministry for God, and they have a ministry of proclamation. Notice that they each have six wings, but they only fly with two of them. John MacArthur says this, "Two wings covered the faces of the seraphim because they dared not gaze directly at God's glory. Two covered their feet, acknowledging their lowliness, even though they are engaged in divine service. With two they flew, in serving the one on the throne." Thus, four wings related to worship, emphasizing the priority of praise. These wings symbolize four wings for reverence and two for service. These majestic creatures constantly proclaim God's glory. Holy, they called out to each other and they repeat it. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. That word holy means two things. It means separation, utter separation, and pureness. Separation and moral perfection. God is the creator. He is separate from his creation. And he is the only one who is pure, morally perfect. That's the word the angels use to describe him. And my friends, it's no coincidence that the devil has introduced that word into culture to diminish it. How many times have you heard the word holy describe something profane or something normal? That's Satan's inception. The word holy is the word the grand burning angels describe God as. It's not to be used lightly, and please don't you dare use it in a light way. These majestic angels sing out a hymn of praise in describing what God is. They repeat the word. The repetition is for emphasis. They repeat it three times, perhaps, regarding the Trinity. And when the angels sang their hymn of praise, the foundations of the temple shook and the room filled with smoke. This presents the context of God's holy righteousness to judge. It relates to his wrath and his judgment. He is the one to whom the entire universe and, yes, our world is accountable. You know why some people are atheists? I'm convinced most people are atheists for this reason. It's not because they're too educated. It's not because they have this love of science. There are a lot of Christians who love science. It's because they don't want to feel like they're under authority. They don't want to feel like they're accountable to anyone. So to escape that feeling of accountability, they just pretend like God doesn't exist. That's the heart of a lot of atheism. But God does exist. And my friends, we are all accountable to him and shall be accountable to him. Christians in a different way from the lost. And God is holy. God is holy. That is what the angels cry out and repeat and repeat and repeat. God is holy. That's the first thing to know about God. I taught a series of lessons, I think the first year I was here, on the attributes of God. I don't know if some of you might remember that. I called it attributes of the Almighty, and I went through a series of the attributes of God. And I said, and I meant it, that the attributes of God are equal. They're in balance. There really isn't a primary attribute of God, not really. But if we were to understand a primary attribute of God, if we were to say, well, this is one that's the most important, they really are in balance, and it's not, but if we were to say that, you know what we'd have to say? The greatest attribute of God is holiness. Holiness. Now, I'm thankful he's God of love. But the most important attribute that we focus on in Scripture is he's holy. He's holy. But Isaiah was not. He isn't holy at all. He's a normal human being with a fallen human nature. He's a sinner and he knows it. The sight of a holy God and the sound of a holy hymn brought great conviction to Isaiah's heart. And again, listen to what he says in verse 5. Woe is me, for I am lost. For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Unclean lips are evidence of an unclean heart. Isaiah was immediately confronted by his personal uncleanness. The Bible says in another place, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That was true for Isaiah. Even though he was a good man by the world's standards. I mean, he's in the temple praying. He's a good, righteous Jewish person, but he recognizes once he enters the presence of God what a sinner he is and how unworthy he is to be there. His condition is unworthy. My friends, that's what all of us are apart from the mercy of God. His condition is unworthy. He represented a people who were unworthy. He had no right to stand at a heavenly council. But God gave him a vision for a purpose. And God was going to deal with Isaiah's condition. So let's keep reading. Verses 6 and 7, I call the cleansing of Isaiah. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched you, touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. One of the seraphim flew down to the floor of the temple. He took a tong and captured a piece of burning coal from the altar. Remember, this vision is a merger between Isaiah standing in the physical temple and the heavenly temple. It's a merger of those two realities. And commentators differ on this, but I think that the angel came down and actually took a piece of coal from the brazen altar in the physical temple in Jerusalem. You see, the brazen altar is where the blood sacrifices were made. That's where the priests would kill the lambs, kill the sheep, to make sacrifices for forgiveness of the people. It represented a place where there was a sacrifice, blood sacrifice, for forgiveness. And the angel takes a coal of that brazen altar and comes to Isaiah. Now, as Christians, we know the symbolism of the Old Testament. That brazen altar actually stands for the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. That's what it represents. That's what it symbolized. Isaiah didn't know that. He lived 700 years before Christ. But this angel came over to this scared young prophet and touched his lips with that burning coal. And strangely, it did not harm him. It did not burn him. Rather, it signified that God was burning away his unclean lips, purging away his sin, cleansing his life, and consecrating him for service. It symbolized forgiveness. Only a forgiven servant can be a useful servant. Isaiah's conviction had led to confession, and now this confession has led to cleansing. So now, this servant of God is ready for what God has next. Let's move on in verses 8 through 10. I call the commission of Isaiah. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." God asked the heavenly council a question. Who will I send? Now, God knows the answer, but he's giving his servant an opportunity to volunteer. And Isaiah does volunteer. He says, "Here am I, send me." He didn't say, "Send somebody else, send me." My friends, that should be the attitude of every Christian. As we begin each week, we should say, "Lord, use me. Use me today. Use me where I am. Use me in my world. Use me to be an instrument of your grace to this generation." And God gives him the command, "Go." But he also gives him the effect his ministry will have. Now, this does not mean that God does not want people to repent. It sounds like that, but it doesn't mean that. It means that God sees the future, and God knows what the response is going to be. He knows that the people, for the most part, will reject the message. Warren Wiersbe describes it this way: "The Lord did not give his servant much encouragement. Isaiah's ministry would actually make some people's eyes more blind, their ears more deaf, and their hearts more calloused." God does not make sinners deliberately blind, deaf, and hard-hearted, but the more people resist God's truth, the less able they are to receive God's truth. Isaiah himself would tell of this spiritual fact in a message that he would share later on, some years later in his ministry. It's a passage that you know I quote very often. Let's look at it again. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 6 through 11. Isaiah 55. The prophet writes this: "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Then Isaiah begins to speak the thoughts of God. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Let me share two quick points from that long section. Number one, seek the Lord while he may be found. Now is the time of salvation. Now is the time to get right with God. Today is the day of salvation, the scripture says. It's not tomorrow. It's never tomorrow. One of the greatest lies the devil tells people to keep them from being saved is just to say, put it off. Put it off. You can always do that later. No, you can't. No, you can't. Seek the Lord while he may be found. But then let me share with you something a little bit more profound. God's word does not come back to him empty. You see, the message always has a changing effect. A responsive heart is drawn to God. A rebellious heart is driven from God. The exact same message, the exact same sermon, the exact same words, the exact same text of Scripture either warms the heart or hardens the heart. But there's always a change in the heart. The Word of God changes people. It's like a chemical effect on a solution. When God's Word is proclaimed, whether it's read in Scripture, heard audibly, God's Word changes people. And either way, God is glorified. Either way, his will is done. He is either glorified as a forgiving Father, and that's what we want to see. Or, my friend, he's glorified as a righteous judge for those who refuse him. Either way, his word never comes back to him empty. So here we find this young prophet, Isaiah, and he is given the task to preach to his generation. And he's told at the onset that for the most part, his message will be rejected. How'd you like to have that assignment? How'd you like to be told, I want you to serve and I want you to preach for me, but your people are going to reject it. Your people are going to ignore you. Your people are going to call you names. Your people are going to laugh at you. Your people are going to disdain you. They're not going to take you seriously. But I'm calling you to preach to them anyhow. Warren Wiersbe goes on to say, the servant is to proclaim the word no matter how people respond. For the test of ministry is not outward success, but faithfulness to the Lord. Isaiah was called to preach a message of repentance to a very stubborn nation that for the most part would never repent. Yet he was to preach anyhow. He was to give his people the opportunity to find God's favor. It's never God's desire to punish. It is not his desire to damn people to hell. It is not his desire to do that. He will if he must, but it's not his desire. How do I know that? Because of what another prophet said. Look with me at Ezekiel chapter 33, verses 10 and 11. Ezekiel 33. 10 and 11. Ezekiel spoke to Jewish people a little bit later on in the history. And look at what he says. And you, son of man, that's God speaking to his prophet, and you, son of man, say to the house of Israel, that's all the Jews that are left, thus you have said, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we rot away because of them. How then can we live? Ezekiel speaks to the people after they've gone through some very bad times and they finally come to a place of repentance. And this is over 100 years later from Isaiah. They finally come to a place of saying, we're sinners. There's no hope for us. But God goes on to say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? Do you see the heart of God? He wants people to repent. He wants people to turn to him. Do you know the New Testament says, for God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The heart of God is for people to repent, to get set straight. His purpose is to forgive and to restore. Remember what I said about God? God is holy. That never changes. He will never allow sin to be undealt with. Continued rebellion will be answered by judgment. Unrepented sin will eventually be punished. And that's what was going to happen to the nation of Judah. That was what was going to happen to Isaiah's people. So Isaiah, this young prophet, is filled with questions. When's this going to occur? When's this judgment going to take place? How long will it last? And how long am I supposed to keep on preaching? And so we find in verses 11 and 12, back in Isaiah 6, the concern of Isaiah. The concern of Isaiah. Then I said, how long, O Lord? And he said, until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. God answered his prophet, I'm sorry, son, but a destruction is coming. A foreign army will invade. The land will be destroyed. The people will be killed. Some of them who survived the war will be taken as prisoners into exile. Now talk about a depressing message. How'd you like to have that to preach? How'd you like to say, well, God gave me a vision. America's going to be destroyed. All our major cities are going to be blown up. Everything's going to be wiped out. Whoever's left is going to be kidnapped and taken prisoner. Man, that's not exactly a positive message, is it? That's what he's given to preach here. And we know from history that this part of his prophecy would come true 135 years later at the invasion of the Babylonians. You see, Judah would survive the Assyrians. The Assyrians would come in and they'd war against that northern kingdom, Israel, and they'd pretty much knock them out of commission. They'd take the Jewish people from Israel and they'd deport them back to Assyria. But Judah would survive. God would actually intervene and keep Judah from falling. And God would give the people of Judah one more prophet, one more chance. And that prophet's name is Jeremiah. You heard of him? He would follow Isaiah. But Jeremiah would have the same situation that Isaiah would have. People wouldn't listen. People would not obey. For the most part, they would not repent. And so God would keep his word. He always keeps his word. And he pronounced judgment upon the Jewish people of Judah and allowed the Babylonian army to capture them, destroy Jerusalem, absolutely level a temple. But there's a but here. Thank God for the word but. But he would not completely abandon the people. He would spare a remnant to survive. The nation of Judah, like a mighty tree, would be cut down in judgment, but a stump of that tree would survive. A remnant of those people would live on. The life of the people of the Jewish nation would not be eradicated. So let's look at our final verse in this section. Verse 13, I call the certainty of Isaiah. And though a tenth remain in it, not many people who survive, is it? A tenth. Though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again. like a tenebrith or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. The land would be ruined, the cities devastated, and the people deported. But that would not be the end of the Jewish people. God would spare a remnant, for God always has a people. And during their 70-year exile, God would send two more prophets to the remaining people of Judah. One of them was that prophet Ezekiel that we quoted from a minute ago. And the other prophet is Daniel. Have you heard of him? God would keep his people from being erased from history. Even though they would be prisoners in Babylon for many years, for an entire generation, God would not forsake his people. And then God would move history again. You see, God uses countries even if they don't believe in him. God used, in the Old Testament, used kings even though they didn't regard him. God uses people whether they believe him or not. He's sovereign. He'll use people to accomplish his purpose. And God actually used the Persians to come in and conquer the Babylonians. Now, I preached on that another time. And when the Persians came to power, and by the way, Daniel was living at that point. He lived under the Babylonian and the Persian kingdoms. When the Persians came to power, guess what they did? They allowed the Jews to go home. They told the Jews they were free to move back. Your parents came from Jerusalem, you can go back to Jerusalem if you want to. Your parents came from the Palestine, you can go back to Palestine if you want to. And some of them did. They survived. They went home. They rebuilt their lives and they continued on. Now, over the remaining years, they would still face being under the rule of other foreign powers. First the Greeks under Alexander the Great. Later on the Romans under Pompey, who would come in and take over Palestine on behalf of Rome. And you know the story in the New Testament that Romans were in power in the New Testament days. And so, sort of like a tree that gets burned again, that would happen to the people of Israel, but they'd still survive. They'd still survive. And you know what? They still survive today. There's one group of people that will never be erased from history, and that's the Jews. Because they're still the original people of God. And God does not forsake his people. They will live on. They are God's original people. God will not abandon his people. He will discipline his people. He will purge his people, but he'll never abandon his people. The Jewish people are permanent. And one day, and I'll have to preach on it later, after the great tribulation in which a lot of Jews are going to suffer then too, but there will be a third of them that will survive that tribulation time frame. And when Jesus comes again all the way to earth, they will receive Jesus as their Messiah. That generation of Jews will be completely saved. God will never abandon his people. So Isaiah, this young prophet, 700 some odd years before Christ, has this certainty. Though his prophecy would be rejected by his generation, and though his people were definitely facing certain judgment, that would not be their end. That would not be all there was. There was hope. There was a future. And there was a coming Messiah. Because in that holy seed, the stump, guess the person who will come from that stump some 700 years later? Jesus. From Judah. You know, no other Old Testament prophet wrote about the coming Messiah more than Isaiah did. He wrote about the twofold ministry of the Messiah. He understood Messiah as a suffering servant. He understood Messiah as a reigning king. And he couldn't reconcile how both of those concepts could be true at the same time. But he wrote about both of them. We know that they're both true because Messiah comes two different times. He comes first as a suffering servant and later as a reigning king. Isaiah wrote about this. And although Isaiah predicted judgment, he also predicted grace. He foretold forgiveness. He proclaimed restoration. That was his calling. Hardly anybody else has had a calling quite as dramatic as he did. Now, there are very few people that have had a vision of God like Isaiah had. He was given a task and he obeyed it, even though for him it was a very unpleasant task. He spent the rest of his life obeying the assignment he was given. And he wrote down many of his sermons that he gave to the people. We have them and we call the book of Isaiah. Well, what applications can we learn from this? What can we apply in 2021? First of all, we need to regard that God is holy. I'm going to focus on that again next week. God is holy. Holiness of God is something our culture has forgotten about, isn't it? God is holy. Secondly, sin will be dealt with in God's timing. We don't always see God deal with it. We see bad things happening. We see bad people getting rich and being in control and doing bad things. And we say, "Where are you, God? Why don't you do something about this?" Well, he will. He does things in his timing, not ours. And I promise you that every human being who's ever breathed a breath on this planet will face God. And they will face the consequence of God either here in this life or at the judgment seat of Christ. Or judgment seat of God. Yeah, the judgment seat of Christ. Thirdly, God is loving and wants to offer forgiveness. That's why we're in this building today, isn't it? That's why we're in this building, because God wants to offer forgiveness. He loves people. He wants people to be his children. He wants people to be saved. For God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Do you know what? And I don't want to get into deep theology, and I respect my Calvinistic friends, I do, and there's a portion of Calvinism I agree with, and there's a portion I don't. This is one part where I don't. I believe that the only part of salvation that human beings actually control is their choice to repent. You're given that free will choice. You choose whether or not to repent. John the Baptist came on the scene saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is coming." Jesus said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is here." And Paul wrote that the kindness of God is to lead us to repentance. You choose that. You have that choice. Choose to turn to him or not. But God is calling and beckoning you to turn to him. But fourthly, how we respond to God shapes our heart. How we respond to God shapes our heart. A heart that is open to God, a heart that is willing to turn, will be drawn to God. But a heart that says, "No, no, I'm not doing that now. I'll do that later. No." That word, as I said a while ago, that word will actually harden your spirit. And a person can say no to God and their spirit will harden. No to God and their spirit will harden. No to God and their spirit will harden. And there'll come a time when their spirit hardens so much they cannot even hear God's voice. And they can never be saved. They have doomed themselves to damnation. And I mean that word correctly. It's a dangerous thing to reject God's offer of forgiveness. But lastly, as New Testament believers, we also have a message from God. And thankfully, our message is not like Isaiah's. We're not here to preach that America is doomed to destruction. We're here to preach that America can be saved. That people can turn to God and find his grace. That whosoever will may come. We're here for a positive reason, with a positive message. And we must be faithful in sharing this message, this gospel, no matter what the response is. That's our responsibility. Our responsibility is not what people do with it. Our responsibility is lovingly share it. And certainly we today are called to preach in a difficult time. And by preach, I mean just share with your life, just where you are. Just be a witness for Christ where you are. And we're called in a difficult time. We're called in a crisis time. We're called in an anxious time in our country. But we're called to share the message of God's love to our generation as best we can in the way that God gives us to do it, and be as faithful to doing that as Isaiah was to sharing his message. And if we will be faithful, you know what? God will use us. He will use us. Because God wants people to be saved. This church exists for two groups. This fellowship exists for two groups. This Crossroad Christian Fellowship is here on this property, upon this dirt, for two groups. Number one, for the people who are with us. And number two, for the people who are not here yet. Our mission is to reach who we can. Let's bow for prayer. Lord, we thank you for teaching us principles, Lord, from your word. Father, we recognize you are holy. And Lord, we do submit ourselves to you. And I pray, Lord, that if there's anyone in this building or in the parking lot or who listens to this message by internet that does not know the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that they will repent. Just simply turn to you. That's what it means. Just turn. Turn to you and ask Jesus to be their Savior. That's all it takes. Lord, I pray that you will use us to be a witness of that wonderful truth this week. In Jesus' name, amen.